Oh, there's a clock on here. That reminds me of a story. A father was showing his son around the church and explaining what various things were. What's that bowl? Oh, that's called the font. That's where we baptize people. What's the cross doing? Well, that's a reminder that Jesus died for us. And what's the clock on the lectern? What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. That's the answer to that. So bad luck. We're starting a new sermon series, and Nigel's asked me to say a word or two about that just before we begin this first sermon in the series. It's a series on prayer, the biblical pattern and practice of prayer. And the series is really lifted from a book in the Bible Speaks Today series. The Bible Speaks Today series is a series of biblical expositions on the books of the Bible. Very, very helpful. They are too. But recently they've been publishing some thematic biblical books. And you've got the message of eternity, the message of mission, and the message of prayer. And this series is lifted from that volume in the series, The Message of Prayer by Tim Chester. And it seeks to gather together what the Bible teaches about prayer, largely through individuals praying in the Bible. We are privileged to overhear great people of prayer, men and women of prayer in the Bible. And we're going to be overhearing those week by week during Lent. Lent's a great time to be thinking about prayer, really, because we think of Lent as a time of discipline, don't we, really, where we look at our spiritual disciplines. It's great that Nigel was talking about the collect, because they are a disciplined form of prayer. They collect our thoughts, they gather our thoughts together. Our thoughts don't wander, they are concentrated, focused down like a laser. So the discipline of prayer, but yes, also the delight of prayer. What a privilege it is to come to our Heavenly Father and to pray. So with that in mind, I will pray before I start, and I'll use some words from our reading. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, most merciful and most wise, you see our need of mercy and our lack of wisdom. Please give us both, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in the first chapter of James, a great chapter about prayer and faith. I read a very small book on prayer on my way down to London on the train last week by someone called Michael Reeves. I can't remember the title now, but it's a wonderfully slim little book on prayer. And he quotes John Calvin. I don't know whether I've ever read Calvin in the original, I'm afraid to say. But there's a great quote. Calvin apparently said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. And so we're going to be thinking about prayer and faith together. And prayer and faith are sort of woven together in this first chapter of James. He intertwines them. We're going to have to separate them out so that we can look at them. And we're going to look at faith first. And James is obviously a man of faith, and he's writing to people of faith. You can see this from the greeting. Although the greeting is quite strange. Let me read it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Mine says tribes, by the way. I think that was the Murphy version we had then. Did you say apostles? Was I mishearing? Yeah, tribes. I don't know. It doesn't matter. There were 12 apostles too, quite right. But in this case, it's the 12 tribes. So James will return to. We'll find out who he was in a moment. But who are these 12 tribes? Well, obviously, the 12 tribes take us back into the Old Testament, to those 12 sons of Jacob who formed the whole people of God. Those 12 sons from whom sprang the 12 tribes, roughly speaking. And they were God's people in the Old Testament. So when James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he's writing code, really, for all God's people, including us. We are descended from them spiritually in the faith. And they're the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the scattered tribes, or the exiled tribes. Of course, once again, Old Testament references, a reminder of how God's people were scattered in the Old Testament. And now again, here in the New Testament, how they've been scattered all over the then known world. In other words, really, the eastern end of the Mediterranean. How Christians were dotted about all over, but scattered. And how that takes us right into the heart of their experience, because you must have felt very isolated. There was no way, easy way of contacting the other Christians in the next town. You'd have to actually send a messenger and wait then for messages to come back. You'd feel very, very cut off from them, and also very isolated in an hostile culture. So very insecure. And very, very persecuted in some cases. There was also, within the communities, there were a lot of problems. There never was a golden age of the Christian church. There have always been splits, divisions, problems. And in the churches James was writing to, there was clearly a problem of financial inequality. A lot of the first Christians were very, very poor people. Most of them. Paul wrote, do you remember in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were rich, not many of you were noble, not many, etc., etc. Most of them came from very humble backgrounds. Many slaves turned to Christ and found true freedom in him. But there were some rich people too, some from Caesar's household, some governors, some highly educated people like the Apostle Paul. And this sometimes caused problems, as we'll see, and James addresses those problems from time to time in his letter. But it's all driving towards one thing. James is going to talk about faith and prayer in the context of real difficulties, real struggling, real hardships, and the test which that provided. And James knew what he was talking about. Now, who is this James? Well, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, probably the half-brother of Jesus, because Joseph and Mary went on to have a family, and Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And this James was almost certainly Jesus's half-brother. And so he had seen his half-brother, hadn't he, nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem. And then he himself had experienced hardship, because he later became the first leader of the church, the newly born church in Jerusalem. And that church, we know, went through real hardships. There was a great famine in Judea from which they suffered. Paul the Apostle had to gather funds from Greece and take them back to Judea. And also there was great persecution, severe persecution. Eventually, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. So the Jerusalem church, with James at its head, really knew what suffering was all about and really knew the kind of test that brought to faith and prayer. And so James has the right to say what he says, this extraordinary thing that he says in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of every kind, of various kinds. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not my first response to trials. That's not how I feel when things go wrong. I don't immediately think, ah, what a joy. What did James mean? Well, he obviously didn't mean enjoy it. He didn't mean enjoy when you're suffering. I mean, that's just weird. Nobody enjoys suffering. What he meant was, count it all joy. Remember where this is heading. Remember that in the end, this is going to take you to joy. It's no fun at the moment, but look ahead. Think where it's going. Remember. Make an act of faith. It's a bit like if you're scheduled to have an operation, an orthopedic operation, and you're told, build up your strength now, so that when you have the operation, although it's going to hurt, you'll be able to benefit from the operation, and it's something to look forward to. You know it'll be good. You'll have more mobility, and so on. And what James is saying is, get this into your minds and hearts now, that when you go through tough times, it will be for your good. Why? Why? Well, James goes on to explain why, verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And when you think about it, there is no other way to learn steadfastness or perseverance. That's another word for this. You cannot learn it when things are going well, can you? You can't learn to persevere because you don't need to persevere because everything's fine. You need to learn to persevere when things are not going well, when times are tough. Testing produces steadfastness. It's true. It's common sense. And it's true also of Christian faith, that when our faith is tested, it's the only way for it to be strengthened. How do we know? How do we know our faith will survive the test? How do we know that in the end it will be pure joy? Well, wrote James, because we know God's purpose. We know where he's taking us. He's testing us for our good, not in order to break us. Think of a current good news story about English sport. Think about the English rugby team. And Stuart Lancaster and the other coaches must put those men through real pain. But it's all for a good purpose. It's in order that they win their matches. And God's purpose is for us to win, not by ourselves, but for us to share in the victory of Christ. Look at verse 12. We're going to skip a bit and come back to it. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, we know this crown of life is not something we're going to win for ourselves. We know it's something that Jesus Christ has won for us already. And that he didn't give up, that he showed this steadfastness, that he persevered, that he trusted the goodness of God, whatever happened. He trusted the purpose which God had set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. So James saying, writing to these Christians, is saying, yes, I saw my half-brother on the cross, but I also saw him alive again 3 days later. And I saw him ascend into heaven, and I know he's won the victory. And we know that too. Because Jesus persevered like that, so can we. Because he won the victory over sin and death, so will we. Because he's now crowned with glory and honor, so will we be. And really, when you put it like that, you think, well, you know, it seems a no-brainer. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? As we sit here in church together, we think, yes, yes, that's true, that's right, that's great. But the trouble is, we're all constantly slipping away from it. We know we've every reason to trust God, and yet those temptations slide in. And James deals with those too. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, I believe the two Greek words for testing and temptation are pretty similar. You've got to check with Hazel afterwards, but I think that's right. Pyrasmos and paradzein, something like that. So they sound the same. They've got a similar root. But what they refer to are poles apart. Because God's testing is to strengthen us, but temptation is to destroy us. And we think of that original temptation back in the Garden of Eden. And we think of how the snake approached Eve. Did God say, "You shall not eat the fruit of any tree in the garden"? Starting to question God's character and intention towards them. And Eve said no. God said we could eat the fruit of the tree in the garden, but we can't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or touch it, or we will die. The snake said, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be wise." See, the snake constantly trying to question God's character, tempting Eve away from the truth about God, tempting Eve away from trusting God. And that's the process that's gone on ever since, tragically, because Eve and Adam gave into that temptation. God will allow us to be tested, as we've seen, but he will never tempt us to rebel against him. Testing increases our faith and strengthens it. Temptation undermines it to our great harm. So don't be deceived, wrote James. Have a look at verses 16 and following. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't let the devil tell you lies about God. Whatever happens, whatever is going on in your life, God hasn't changed. Our circumstances go up and down. Our feelings go up and down. God never changes. The fancy theological word for this is immutable. God is unchanging in his goodness towards us. There are no gaps in God's goodness. He is pure goodness, and everything he does is good. We can see this even in this old creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The wonders of his works display the firmament. We look up at the night sky, or we look up at the sunshine, or the rain, or whatever you like. It's all part of God's goodness. Every gift that comes from him is good, including the gift of suffering. And better than all of that, it's the gift of the new creation, that he's done a new thing in our lives through the gospel by giving us faith in his Son. He's brought us to new birth, and one day he'll bring the whole of creation to new birth. And our part is to go on trusting him. Suffering doesn't feel like a good gift at the time, does it? But it must be. And so our first summary statement is this: faith in God's goodness will be vindicated in Christ. It will. And that's the sort of faith that will enable us to pray. Now, this is where we come to the second strand, because we need that foundation of faith in order to build our prayer lives upon it. Prayer is the chief exercise of that sort of faith. And our prayer life is shaky because our faith is shaky. But the great news is that God has promised to strengthen our faith as we pray. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It will be given to him. Now, we have a funny idea about wisdom, don't we? We think it's like Gandalf, you know, or Yoda or somebody like that. Some kind of strange, mystical understanding. And that's not what it's about. It's about understanding God's purpose deeply here it is, we've looked at it. Well, it's asking God to drill it down into our hearts and minds so that we're soaked with it, we're full of it. We, by ourselves, we haven't, of course. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, that's all of us. What do? We ask. We say, Lord, I find it so hard to grasp this. Help me. And he will. It says he gives generously to all without reproach. In other words, he will answer this prayer. He won't say, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, you really should know that by now. You're on your own. No, he gives generously. He'll give us more and more of himself, of understanding of his purpose and his wisdom in Christ. It will be given him. I made them all say this together in Toft this morning. Shall we say it? Wake us up. Let's all say just those five words. Are you ready? It will be given him. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Not complicated. It's a cast iron, straightforward promise. God will give us this understanding. Will he keep his promise? Of course he will. Everything we've seen shouts out, yes. And all we've got to do is ask, that's all. Just ask. Ask trusting him. And that's important, isn't it? Because how we ask affects what we receive. We have to go on and look at the downside of this, which is in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, no doubting is a tall order, because, let's face it, we do all doubt. This is a universal Christian experience. I've never met a Christian who could honestly say, I've never doubted. We doubt different things, but we all doubt. And doubt is not the opposite of faith, necessarily. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt can go in one of two ways, you see. It's not a stable place. It can go one of two ways. And it depends what we do with our doubt. We can take our doubt to God and we can say, Lord, I just don't understand this. I'm really struggling with this. And we've already had God's answer to that. God gives generously to all without reproach if we ask. Take it to him. That's what you do with doubt, because he's got the answer. But sadly, tragically, doubt can go in the other direction. It can actually drive us away from God. And in that case, we become like that wave of the sea, blown about by every wind. We just don't have any kind of stability in our Christian faith. And really, it's a good picture, this, of the wind and the waves, because when the wind blows, the waves beat up and are huge and frightening. And then when the wind dies down, they're small and they're calm. And quite a lot of the time, we're in that kind of calm situation where nothing is going wrong particularly. We just kind of jog along. But we're not exercising faith in God's goodness. We're not reminding ourselves every day that we're entirely dependent on him. And so when the troubles come, when the wind blows and the waves beat up, we're not prepared for it. We haven't been exercising our faith in prayer. And of course it overwhelms us. We're tossed about by fears and doubts and sorrows. We can't focus on the promises of God and the goodness of God because we haven't been practicing it. And it's a serious situation, verses 7 and 8. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're like, in those circumstances, with the waves beating up, and when we haven't been practicing our faith, we sink. And God's like a lifeguard who can't save us because we're clutching. We're not letting him rescue us. The problem is never on our side, never on his side rather, always on our side. God has promised to rescue those who trust him. He wants to rescue us. We've just got to let him do it. James used a situation in the churches he was writing to illustrate this. You may have wondered why he brought in this bit about the lowly brother and the rich. And the reason is that both those can actually drive you away from God. Being poor can certainly drive you away from God, because you're so focused on your poverty, you're so focused on your lack of resources, that you're forgetting that in Christ you have everything you need. You're forgetting that by his poverty he made us rich. And poor Christians need wisdom. They need to ask God, please show me that in Christ I've got everything I need. Please show me God's riches. How generous God is. He gives generously to all without reproach. And how he won't let us down. How we're co-heirs with Christ. What a great prospect that is. And then rich people, you see, need wisdom to see how precarious their riches are. Their riches can vanish away. They will vanish away, actually, one day. It's so easy for wealthy people to trust their money rather than God. That's why Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's so very easy to trust your own resources, if you've got them, rather than God. So the rich need wisdom to see how precarious riches are. The best thing that could happen to rich people is a stock market crash. It's so easy to trust their money rather than God. But money will always let us down in the end. So they need to follow the example of Jesus and to enrich others with all that God has given them, to have their treasure in heaven, not on earth. And all of this is following what Jesus did, isn't it? So this is our second and final summary statement. Prayer for God's wisdom will be granted in Christ. We've had faith in God's goodness will be vindicated in Christ now here. Secondly and finally, prayer for God's wisdom will be granted in Christ. Because the wisdom that God promises always points to Jesus. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Of course, he'll always seem like foolishness to the world. But actually, we know Jesus Christ was God's best gift to the world. All his other gifts are meant to lead us to Jesus. We see the wisdom of God in all that Jesus did and said. So when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking God for more of Jesus. Teach me more of Jesus. Teach me more of the way of Jesus. Teach me to understand more of what he's done for me, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is a prayer that will always be answered. Let's pray together now as I finish. Some words apparently written by a soldier in the American Civil War. Quite well-known words. I think they reflect some of these themes. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was given weakness that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given sickness that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. It seemed that I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I needed. My unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Amen.